In 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." This evening, as we're continuing the series, A Christian According to Peter, we're looking at being sanctified and having a good conscience. I was planning on doing one more lesson, and I think I'm going to stop with this one. I had the title ready for the last one, A Christian is Someone Who Resists the Devil. And since I did the sermon that I did this morning on Satan, I think it would be redundant. So hopefully the first four lessons have been of some benefit to you. This one also, as we strive to learn how to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Just to review, in the first lesson, we saw that Christian is used three places in the New Testament, and it was prophesied in the Old Testament in Isaiah 62, 1 and 2, the new name. We saw that a Christian is a taught disciple, one who is persuaded, one who is willing to suffer for doing right. The second lesson, we looked at how a Christian is an obedient child, and we looked at God's grace and salvation, and saw that God will not extend His grace to us unless and until we are completely obedient to Him. Lesson three, be holy for I am holy. We must live a life of separation from the world. God is a holy God, and we cannot be unholy and approach Him. We must come out from the world and be separate. The last lesson, we looked at our life being a sermon. We looked at different areas of that where we abstain from fleshly lust. The Christian preaches good citizenship. The Christian's business life is a sermon. We saw the power of a godly life in the home. Again, back to our text. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. I want to go back to the first slide here for a minute. This statue, and we looked at it in the introductory lesson, but is a statue of Peter denying the Lord before this young girl. That's back in Matthew chapter 26. Peter sat outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You were with Jesus of Galilee," but he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." When he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were with him, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are the one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word that Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. When we think about having our conscience pure and clean before the Lord, I would dare say that betrayal of Christ weighed on his conscience most of his life. There are some things we do that we cannot go back and undo. And depending on our conscience, and we'll see how we have it trained, our conscience is a key part of being a Christian. Verse 17, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So when we talk about the conscience, it's good to define the words and understand what we're talking about. Conscience literally is a knowing with that faculty by which we apprehend the will of God as that which is designed to govern our lives. I'm not a mechanical person, and I don't know if these are still on engines, but I know engines in the past used to have a governor that would regulate the speed, regulate the things, the operation of that engine. Cars would have them, they'd be on tractors, on small equipment, a governor. The conscience is our governor that governs our life in relation to God. Hence, the sense of guiltiness before God, that process of thought which distinguishes what it considers morally good or bad, commending the good, condemning the bad, and so prompting to do the former and avoid the latter. So we have something come into our heart, into our mind, and our conscience has to take that and weigh that. Is this good? If it's good, I keep it. If it's bad, I got to get rid of it. A few places to look at where conscience is used in some verses, Acts 23:1. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." But we know that Paul did things contrary to the law of God. He persecuted Christians. He put them to death. But when he learned what was right, he changed. So we have to understand that our conscience can lead us down the wrong path if we do not have our conscience trained properly. Acts 24:16, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." When we come to that realization that we are sinners and that we need to turn toward Christ and be holy, we don't just live thinking about ourselves. We want to have a conscience that does not offend, that does not cause someone else to stumble. Paul addressed that in the letter to the Corinthians in chapter 8 through 10, talking about conscience and eating meat offered to idols. He spent several chapters on that. We see Paul wrote a lot of verses containing conscience. 1 Timothy 1:5, "The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith." We all think we have a good conscience. "Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have made shipwreck," 1 Timothy 1:9. 1 Timothy 3:9, "Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience." 1 Timothy 4:2, "Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." So here we see that our conscience, we can have things either by choices or circumstances in life, our conscience becomes seared. It becomes hardened. And if you've ever had that happen on your hand or arm or somewhere where you were seared with by a burn, and you touch that, what would you feel? You wouldn't feel anything because you've been seared. And that's the way it is with our conscience. We have to make sure that we can still feel things, that we can be touched. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Hebrews 10:22, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So we see there's evil conscience. Hebrews 13:18, we see we can have a good conscience. So we hear conscience used a lot. And we hear this phrase, let your conscience be your guide. A lot of people say, if you don't know what to do, just let your conscience be your guide. Do we read that in the Bible? Friends, we don't read that in the Bible. And that's one of the great deceptions of Satan, telling us you don't need God's word to direct you. Just whatever you think is right in your heart, you go ahead and do that. Maybe right for you and not for you, well, that's okay. Just go ahead. You don't want to go against your conscience. Well, we don't want to go against our conscience, but we must have our conscience trained by the word of God. Now, when we look at Peter using this word, we see in chapter 2 and verse 19, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. With both of those, and we've looked at this earlier, where suffering is a part of being a Christian. And we have to have a good conscience toward those that call us names, think we are evildoers, and we do not want to act in a way that we'll see would cause them to not be drawn to the gospel. 1 Peter 3:21, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when we stand before God, if we want to be accepted by Him, we must have a good conscience. Are we going to sin? Yes, we're going to sin. We are tempted. We are in the flesh. Satan is going to get us. But we must correct those sins. We must correct those, or else we can't stand before God with a good conscience, with a pure conscience. 1 Peter 3:15 we looked at, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. This parallels Isaiah 8:13. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. To sanctify, to hallow. What is meant by sanctifying the Lord? Well, it's closely related to hallowing the name of the Father in heaven, as in the Lord's Prayer. And that's the only other place in the New Testament where this expression occurs. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We sanctify his name. We set it apart. We recognize that he is holy. So to sanctify, to recognize in word and deed his full holiness, and therefore to treat him with due awe and respect. So if I call myself a Christian, then that is more than just, as people say, going to church on Sunday. That's just the tip of the iceberg, coming together to assemble with the saints to offer up our worship unto our Heavenly Father. We must treat him with due awe and respect. And that's not just when we come together. That's every day, day in, day out. We're starting a new year. We need to purpose in our hearts that we try harder this year to treat God with the due awe and respect that he deserves. Peter says, ready always to give an answer, This admonition has special reference to the Christian being called into a court of law to give an account. But it is not limited to that. Again, if you remember the slide I had in the introduction, there is a painting of Peter, and you remember how he was crucified? He was crucified upside down, according to history, because he thought he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner that his Lord was crucified. He knew he was going to die. Just like Paul, he knew that the time of his departure was at hand. Peter talks about suffering and Christians being called into a court of law to answer for their conduct. All Christians at all times should have the full rational basis for living the holy religion they have accepted, as well as possessing a thorough knowledge of the great doctrines of the New Testament. Someone calls us in, and back to the sermon this morning, one of the things I was talking about with the temple of Satan, and things that are going on, I have seen different posts and news articles where people have been arrested and put in jail for handing out Bible tracts, because they are labeling that hate speech. Just showing someone what the Bible says, they are being labeled as someone disseminating hate speech. And there are laws being written to enforce that. If that were come to happen to us, how would we defend ourselves? How would we answer before other people? How would we answer in a court? There'll be many times in every life when such knowledge and understanding can be used as a vehicle for converting others. Now, people might confront us with this and then not go as far as a court, but we're at whichever stage, we need to have the ability, the understanding as a Christian to defend the gospel, to defend the word of God. And how do we do that? He says, with meekness and fear. And why this? There's several reasons the Christian should manifest meekness at all times. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5. But in addition to this, there's no situation in life that demands such an attitude any more than that which appears on an occasion of religious questioning and response. Someone asked us a question. If we go lash out at them with some arrogant attitude and tone, they're just going to write us off. That's a crazy person. We need to have meekness. Meekness and fear. A lack of meekness can prejudice judges if one is in court. Again, if you ever watch some of these court shows that are on TV, and the judge asks them a question, and they talk back to the judge with no respect, with arrogance, sometimes the judge will say, "Get out of here. Get out of my courtroom." And we see that and laugh at that and think, how can that person be that crazy? But then how are we in dealing with other people in representing God? A lack of meekness can antagonize earnest questioners. Someone might really be wanting to know what the gospel is about and seeking the truth, and they can be frustrated if we are arrogant or overbearing or discourteous to someone. And why are we to have fear with this? There's a danger to the Christian himself. As Paul put it, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When, as Paul is talking about restoring someone with gentleness, we don't want to have the attitude, how could you do that? Don't you know any better? As soon as we approach somebody that way, we're probably going to fall into the trap next. Restore such one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. This is part of being a Christian. Part of being a Christian. And I've seen, and we've probably all seen over the years, somebody at the building call out somebody else, and it's something that is so unbecoming, the way they do it, unbecoming of a Christian. And there should also be fear that the answers might not be given in the right spirit, or that they might not be correct. Now, I could have the right answer. Somebody could ask me, why are you doing this, or why do you believe this? And I could have the right answer, but if I have the wrong spirit in teaching them, that is wrong on my part. We have to have the spirit of meekness and fear. And when we do that, what are we going to have? We're going to have a good conscience. This key admonition recurs over and over in this letter. Zealous for good works, for righteousness' sake, sanctify the Lord with meekness and fear. All of these in this paragraph. Wherein ye are spoken against. They were spoken against because of the manner of their lives, but they're told to make their lives so beautiful that they will shame the evil critics. People are going to call us things. They're going to speak against us. And what do? Do we lash back? No. We want to be meek. We want to do reply with fear, not trembling, but with reverence, and explain to them. And hopefully, just as we saw in the other lesson with the Christian's life is a sermon, we want to live a life that will lead others to Christ. For it is better, if the will of God should so will, that you should suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Peter seems to accept the certainty that Christians is going to suffer. Suffering is a basic component on the earth. And if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And why do we think that Christ suffered so we don't have to suffer? The Son of God came down from heaven, and he suffered, but I should be able to make it through this life and not suffer any. Friends, we just don't understand or comprehend what God, what Christ has done for us. But the suffering here is not just suffering, doing without or being called names. Here it's talking about in reference to death. And Peter is thinking of a legal process in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, coming to a verdict of guilty. He was himself daily expecting such a death. So the Lord is sanctified in the Christian's heart, 1 Peter 3:15. Again, sanctify is to set apart. The Lord dwells by faith in the heart of the Christian. Ephesians 3:17, and Christ lives in the Christian, Galatians 2:20. One must possess the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9. So how does that all come about? Well, Christ must be the Lord or ruler of the heart of man. That's key to being a Christian. Every thought must be brought into captivity into Christ. And again, that word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 10:5, brought into captivity, what kind of term is that? It's a military term, brought into captivity. We capture it, we bring it into captivity. We hold it where it cannot control us. The Christian must have the mind of Christ. Philippians 2 5 through 11. What's that talk about? That talks about when he was in heaven and he didn't think it equal a robbery to be equal with God, but he gave up everything in heaven and he came down to the earth as a man to live and suffer and die in the flesh for our sins. Well, how is this accomplished for the Lord to be ruler of our heart and for us to sanctify him in our heart. It goes back, I'm saying this again just in a little different way, but the Lord is sanctified in the Christian's heart as the Word dwells in and controls the heart. I can't stress enough how important it is that we take the Word of God and get it into our heart. The more we put into our heart, one thing, the less room there is for Satan in there. Another thing, when we put the Word of God in our heart, it's just going to be second nature to do what God wants us to do. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you. How much? A little? Some? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This is such a simple verse, but it is so key to being a Christian. A Christian is going to want to read the Bible, study the Bible, talk to other Christians about the Bible, talk to the people that we come in contact about the Bible. We teach and admonish one another. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs we sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And in doing all of that, Christ is going to dwell in us. Christ dwelling in the Christian's heart, that provides the Christian with the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And friends, when we have this hope, nothing else in the world matters. Doesn't matter what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to happen next month. If we have this hope, this hope in our heart, this mind of Christ in our mind, if we recognize who God is and treat him as with awe and holiness, nothing else is going to matter, because nothing else matters. It's God. To the Christian, God is everything. This hope lives in the Christian's heart. The Christian has hope, desire with expectation of an inheritance. That inheritance gets us over all the humps and bumps in life. We have something to look forward to. It's incorruptible, imperishable, enduring, undefiled, permanently clean. It fades not away. It's permanent in beauty, and it's reserved in heaven. Again, another military term. It's reserved. It's guarded. We have it there waiting for us, this inheritance. That's what being a Christian is about, having this hope. But we don't have this hope if we don't have Christ. And we don't have Christ unless we put him into our heart. And the only way we can do that is by putting his word into our heart. Hope lives in the Christian heart. The Christian hopes, desires, and expects grace or favor from the Lord at his second coming. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So how do we do this? We just, whatever we think in our conscience is fine. You want to do it this way, you want to do it this way, somebody else wants to do it another way. The conscience is a safe guide only when it is safely guided. Acts 23:1 and Acts 27:9. You go back to the example of Paul. But what does the world say? Someone will say, I don't know if it's right or wrong. And they don't even call it right or wrong. Somebody else will say, well, it depends on the situation. It might be right in this situation, might be wrong in another situation. Someone will say, it's an individual choice, so what's the big deal? You do what you want to do, I'll do what I want to do. And some say, as long as I don't get caught, it's okay. You have these ideas, these opinions, and others. We have, you know, the illustration, different ways this man is thinking, what should I do? The devil whispering in one ear and the angel whispering in the other. Paul included the good conscience in a summary of Christianity. We read 1 Timothy 1:15, and again, how do we get that good conscience? The Lord is sanctified in the Christian's heart as the Word dwells in and controls the heart. The Word is that governor. The Word is that compass. The Word is what directs us. And we get that governor, that compass, through Bible study. The more we put in, the more we benefit from that. Paul admonished Timothy to hold a good conscience in connection with a preservation of his faith. In baptism, one manifests a good conscience, 1 Peter 3:21. In living the Christian life, the conscience must be sensitive and clean. We don't want it to get seared. We don't want it to get hard. Some have their consciences seared as with the hot iron, 1 Timothy 4, 1-4. When that happens to people, those people can sin without feeling any inner condemnation. They have their conscience seared. They need to fix their conscience. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Friends, I pray that as we start a new year, that we will sanctify God in our hearts. We will always be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks. I pray that we have that hope that is waiting for us when Christ returns or when we die, that heaven is our reward, and that will get us through this life no matter what happens, no matter if our life is taken from us for being a Christian. Friends, if there's anyone that needs prayers, needs to respond in any way this evening, respond to the invitation. We invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.